Well, turn with me to the second epistle of Peter and chapter 1. You know this verse by heart, 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. Peter 1, verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Well, according to historians, the Apostle Peter, the chief apostle, died somewhere between 66 and 68, perhaps 67 and 68 AD. And almost certainly, this particular epistle he wrote probably between 1 or 2 years before his passing from this world to be with his Lord and Master. And so this is his very last testament, certainly written and inspired testament, written by him, by the outbreathing of God the Holy Spirit, as he later on in the chapter writes. And what he says in verse 12 is this: for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Well, it's the work of the apostle, it's the work of the word of God, it's the work of the pastor teacher to remind God's people, remind himself and God's people of these most important truths, which is what Peter is doing. He's writing to those who know God, he's writing to those who are established in the truth. And a few years earlier, we see that he wrote to the churches in the first epistle, which we considered some years ago, the first epistle of Peter, where he is writing to suffering Christians. So what is it that he reminds them of in this very brief but tremendously weighty and substantive verse? But the first and most glorious truth that he wants them to remember and to found themselves on is about the scriptures, specifically the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament is being written, most of them have been written, but the reference here is to the Old Testament scriptures. And he says, four important truths or facts about the Hebrew scriptures. You notice in the verse he says, first and foremost, that it is a prophetic word. And this is how it is referred to by the New Testament writers. And we have the prophetic word. Now that can refer to something specific, and it does refer to the whole of the Old Testament. Now, a number of times we've had cause to remind ourselves that one of the most useful and fundamental ways of dividing the Word of God in its fullness as we have it, both in the Old and the New Testament, is to think of the Old Testament as the promise and the New Testament as the fulfillment. the promise and the prophetic word of the Old Testament scriptures. And it is that which has been outbreathed by God so that we might found our lives upon it. Secondly, he says that this prophetic word was confirmed to them. Verse 19, so we have the prophetic word confirmed. And here he's specifically speaking, of course, as we read the larger context, verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's referring to a specific event, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, they were eyewitnesses of his majesty at many different times as he performed miracles, as he pronounced the great Jehovah terminology, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the bread of life, and so on. Before Abraham was, I am. They were all reflections of his divine majesty. But notice how he puts it here in verse 16. He's talking about eyewitness. They were spiritual and verbal witnesses, the ones that I've referred to earlier, but he's speaking about the eyewitness majesty when the Lord Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and they were the only three that were privy to his transfiguration. Transfiguration, which is steeped in mystery, but we have enough revealed to us to know that he peels back the veil of his flesh. He was truly man, but he veiled his divine glory, the reflection of his divine glory with the veil of his flesh, and on the Transfiguration Mount, it was confirmed to them as the one that they were waiting for, the prophets revealed, as they were eyewitnesses. It's also confirmed to us by Moses and Elijah being present, confirmed to them, confirmed to us through them. It's very important that at this transfiguration mount and at that event there were these two great prophets present, both of them representing the law and the prophets. It's a summary statement of the entirety of the Old Testament. And then of course there was the witness, the verbal witness of the Father's voice. Look at verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so this prophetic word was confirmed to them in the personification of its authors, Moses and Elijah, and then the voice from heaven confirming not only to Jesus on his mission, but also to the disciples as to who he was. And then thirdly, that it was confirmed to them, which I have already made mention of. And then fourthly, he says that this confirmed word is a light. And that's the very thing that he's reminding them of. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place. Now, how exactly, first of all, does Peter mean that the word was confirmed to us? Certainly it was confirmed to the apostles. But this is what Calvin says. The authority of the word of God is the same as it was in the beginning. And then it was given further confirmation than before by the advent of Christ or by the coming of Christ. In other words, the coming of the Christ confirms the entirety of the Old Testament. After all, did he not say this on the road to Emmaus, or at least in his exposition of his own work and ministry and person? He begins with Moses and the prophets. He expounds to them all things concerning him. Because the Old Testament points and speaks centrally and foremost about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. We've repeatedly said, and let me repeat it again, what the scholars have said, that the very first promise of the gospel is the entirety of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is simply the outworking of that promise. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. And so, as the Old Testament prophesies about the details of the Messiah, to whom he will be born, be a Shemite, but not any Shemite, he will come from the loins of Abraham, and of the particular son Isaac, the son of promise, and then of his sons, not Esau but Jacob, and of his 12 sons, not any of the other 11, but through Judah, and so on, and the place that he would be born, and as to why he would be born, to crush the head of the serpent and his works. And in his coming, and in his teaching, and his mediatorial work, or his saving work upon the cross, and his resurrection, the whole of the Old Testament is confirmed, is made more sure to us. These millennia-old prophecies coming to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Of course, there are other prophetic words in the Old Testament regarding the empires. Think of all the four great empires that we are told of in Daniel prophetically. They come to pass exactly, of specific kingdoms, Tyre and Sidon and Egypt and so on. We have prophecies about them in the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel and so on. But there are other authentications. There are authentications by the Spirit of God when the Word of God speaks to us. The Word of God is a self-authenticating word. If we read it prayerfully and humbly, the Word of God discerns our thoughts and our hearts. Isn't that what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12? It's living and powerful, sharp and piercing, and divides the thoughts, discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Every true believer knows. It's not just dead words on a page or pages. It's a sword that pierces like a scalpel. And it's bread and it's healing. And sometimes when we read through the Bible, and not sometimes, often, there are large portions of it that is not quite understandable to us. But then there is the major part of the Bible which is clear about our condition, about God's provision, about God's love, about the judgment to come. It's appointed for man once to die, but after that, the judgment, about God's gracious long-suffering. And Peter tells us that at the very end of his epistle, doesn't he? Because he says people have always mocked the things of God. And he said, where is the promise of his coming? Peter says, it's not that God is slow to fulfill his promises, but because of his long suffering. And so the Bible speaks to us. It is confirmed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his apostles, and by God the Spirit to each one of us as we read it and submit to it. Sometimes you hear it out of rank unbelievers. And I've quoted this before. You remember the story of Mark Twain, who was really quite a genius. But he was no believer. And he would read the Bible. And one of his friends, who wasn't a believer, came to Mark Twain one day and noticed that he was concentrating and reading the Bible. And he said, do you read the Bible? Because, you know, he was quite a bohemian man. He lived his life on his own terms. And he said, yes, I do read the Bible. And his friend said, well, do you understand the Bible? What about all the portions that are difficult to understand? And Mark Twain said, my dear friend, it's not the portions of the Bible that I do not understand that bothers me. It's the portions of the Bible that I do understand that bothers me. And so my dear friend, young and older, if you are waiting for the fullest understanding of the scriptures, you will never come to know the light of God through the scriptures. But there is much in the Bible that is absolutely clear. If you want to know a big word, the reformers used to use the word the perspicuity of the Bible. But that, they did not mean that every part of scripture is very clear. What they meant by that is the most important truths that we need to know are absolutely clear in the Bible. About our relationship with God and our sinful hearts and what God has done to save us. And God has confirmed this to us in Jesus Christ through his eyewitness apostles and the written word. And then secondly, the apostle Peter gives us some fundamental truth about this world. Now the world, that is, men in this world, wise and learned, have different views of men and mankind. There's the optimistic view of man and history. I was just listening to one of the great minds of our time, I won't name him. And he's very optimistic about man's future, providing we do certain things. And you know what his optimism is? His optimism is that we will not die with this dying planet, but we will become so advanced that we will be interplanetary species. I mean, we can't live in peace on the little planet that God has given us. But this is how people build up their optimism. Or some people have just blind optimism. And then, of course, there are just pessimists. They see nothing good whatsoever. Everything is doom and gloom, and of course we mustn't mock them, because some of them take it to the very extreme. And there are the cynics and the despairing and then the hedonists who live for today and for today's pleasure. You know, the devil uses all these things to lull man away from the truth of the revelation of God's word. And the Bible tells us that the devil uses many techniques, even in the world view that he allows human beings to nurse. As the Apostle John tells us, many he has in his lap, dulling them to a false sense of security. Others he captures by the glory of the world. Now there are many things in the world that are glorious. This is how he sought to tempt the Lord Jesus. You remember during his temptation, we're told that the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. This is the devil's television channel. There's something miraculous going on there. The devil is using his supernatural powers to show Jesus in his humanity all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. But you see, there is a divine perspective to the world. Apart from God, this is the perspective that God tells us about the world. Look at verse 19 again. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed to us, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. That's it. That is the divine perspective of this world apart from God. It's a dark world. I know we live in a magnificent country and we have privileges and wealth, even the poorest among us, that is way beyond what most people in the world enjoy. We have social security and national health, and we have food to eat and so on. We look at the crime statistics. You look at the terrible things that are being done, even in this land that is so blessed and boasts of some of the world's best universities. Surely the biblical analysis of the world being a dark place, which exists in every corner of the world, it's morally repulsive behavior, and it's sordid stories that seeps into every community. And the whole Bible tells us this. The Apostle John says, light shines in the darkness. It's not a one-off view of the Apostle Peter as he becomes older. The whole world lying under the sway and the influence of the wicked one. The Lord Jesus Christ says this in John chapter 7. And the Lord cannot hate you, but he hates me because I testify that its works are evil. And that's what he says of the world. And we see it in the highest corridors of power. We see it in the Justice Department. Evil works. And nothing has changed as far as the intent of man is concerned, as we are told in Genesis 6:5. God saw that the heart of man was only evil continually. Besides, the world is a war zone, isn't it? We considered this some weeks ago. Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age. They're all different names for fallen angels, principalities, powers. But they're all characterized by darkness. Having said all this, let me quickly just add a caveat. This is not to say that the world which God has made does not have the remaining goodness and brightness and beauty of the world. And we mustn't become so warped in our understanding of the world that we think of man as a completely in the worst possible position. Because man is still made in the image of God, and there are remnants of the images of God, the image of God in every creature. And this world, though fallen and cursed, Jehovah cursed the earth, still bears the mark of beauty of the original creation. Nevertheless, sin and injustice and evil and immorality and godlessness and arrogance and disobedience and covetousness and murder and divorce is rampant in every community and in every race. And this is a view that is not liked by most people, even in the church. This is what Martin Lloyd-Jordan wrote. He says, after painting a picture of the world according to the Bible, he says this: there are some, at any rate, who say to themselves, when they hear something like this, what a depressing doctrine. I come to a place of worship in order to be cheered and comforted. And here I'm being told that the world is a squalid, gloomy place. How depressing. But actually, this is a very interesting statement and a most important one. For to have a right understanding of life in this world, one of the first steps is this Christian doctrine. But the Bible is a book of truth. It deals with reality as it is, and it deals with reality in the innermost soul of mankind. And in the light of all this, and pardon the pun, in the context of all this darkness, God has done a most marvelous thing. And it's all there in this verse. He speaks about three different lights that God has set. First of all, he tells us that the word of God is a light. Isn't that what he tells us? So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. In this dark world, God has placed a light, the light of his word. The light of his word, which is accessible in its main and fundamental and saving truth to all, from children to the wisest in this world. God has given us his word, which is a light to the world. How wonderful that we do have this word. It's a light. You see this even in Genesis 3, don't you? Everything is darkness after the fall. But God comes and gives the promise of the coming one. His word shines in that darkness. Or take David as a believer and one of the greatest of all of God's people, and by any standard, how he falls because the lust in his heart takes shape and form and he fulfills the desires of his heart. And he's brought down to a very dark place. But you read Psalm 51. And we see the light of God's word. And he says, purge me with hyssop. And that's a way of saying, cleanse me by the blood. Because hyssop was used to sprinkle blood on the lintel or the doorpost. That's the first light, God's word, His promise. It tells us, it sheds light on ourselves and the world around us. Not only the world around us, it tells us about the world to come. I've been talking about these funeral services last week, Eric Giles, and this week coming on Thursday, Regis, and he went into unconsciousness with the light of God's promise. He said in so many words, and there are many witnesses, I heard it myself. It shines the light of God's hope in the face of death, not only in this life. There's a second light that is mentioned in verse 19. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. This morning star is Jesus Christ. Listen to Numbers 24 and 17. When we went through Numbers, we considered this, but this is a prophecy of Balaam, the false prophet, but nevertheless he prophesies truly, overridden by the Spirit of God, and he says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Peter knew his Bible and he was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. The morning star is the one that was promised in the prophetic scriptures, in the books of Moses. And there's the written word which is a light. There's the incarnate word. Oh, can you search the annals of human history and find a greater light than Jesus Christ? Even from ordinary human reckoning. Among all the great sages of the world and the intellects, he is the only one that can be described as the morning star. And what about Matthew 2 and verses 7 through to 10? The Magi, or the wise men, they ascertained his birth by the sign of the star. Revelation 22 and 16, just in case we still think that this is a little dicey, the interpretation, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He is the morning star. So we don't simply preach a doctrine, we don't simply teach the Bible, we teach the center and the heart of the Bible, the morning star, the root and the fruit of David. He came from the loins of David in his humanity, but he is the root, he is the creator of David, you see, and he is the bright and morning star. And the third light is the light of the future day. It's amazing how much Peter packs into his little epistles, verse 19 here. The light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. What's he speaking about? The day of Jesus Christ. The day of his second coming. The dawning of the new age. The creating of the new heavens and the new earth. But it begins with the coming of the bright and morning star. You know, the greatest temptation that comes to us is always, and without doubt, the first temptation that the devil brought to Adam, has God said. This is all myths and fairy tales. And if he brought that to Adam and Eve, made by the hand of God, who were the only sinless human beings, and then we can be sure that this is where the attack begins, the Word of God. You know why? We're susceptible to, we're far more susceptible to it than Adam and Eve before the fall, because they didn't have remaining sin. We have remaining sin. And unbelief is mixed with our faith, is it not? Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? And we are creatures of the dust, and our bent is toward unbelief. God has set three great lights that covers every aspect and every dimension of human need and for his satisfaction. There's the prophetic word. You can check it. You can study it simply as a scholar and see the accuracy of the prophecies of the Old Testament, but more so in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in his person, but especially in his work as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then for our hope, there is a day that is going to dawn when there will be no more darkness. So what are we to do? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us again in this verse, you do well to pay heed to it. Heed to it means bow to it, receive it, believe it, live by it, continue in it, because he's writing to believers. Because these things have been made more sure to us. And the most important and the last words of the Apostle Peter, at least in his inspired writings. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 8 in verse 12. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Believer, do you see the riches of his grace upon you? That's why I read from Matthew chapter 11. But Matthew chapter 4 says, people who sat in darkness saw a great light. That's a quotation from Isaiah. It's a prophetic word about Jesus Christ 700 years before he came. And if you are a believer, then you are the recipient of God's grace in shining his light upon you. And this word is truly your light. This Jesus, the Christ, the root and the fruit of David, the Alpha and the Omega, the bright and morning star, is your Savior, your Lord, your Master, your Keeper, and the church's husband. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up his eyes and said, I thank you, O Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. What does he mean by that? The wise and the prudent in their own eyes. Or the wise and the prudent who live by the standards of their own wisdom. That's the problem with those who are wise and those who are successful. The rich are interested in what the riches can give, and they live by their riches and for their riches. And the wise think that they make their intellect their God, their little intellect. They cannot even penetrate the secrets of this earth, let alone God and eternity and the life to come. And God will leave them in their foolish darkness. And to such people who make these things their God, these things will be hidden. But to the simple, that is, those who come in simplicity of faith to the one who is the light, who is the Creator, who is God and Savior, he reveals himself to us through his written word. And he becomes light to us. And we await the dawning of that glorious day when the shadows flee away. For those who are uncertain, live your life in the light of the Word of God and come to the light of the world. And you will know what it is to have the light of life. Well, may the Lord help us to live this year, if there is this year for us. And if there are years that are determined for us, in the light of the written word, the living word, and in the hope of the dawning of the everlasting day. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn.